Thank you, Simon. Perhaps we can swap on to our first slide then. So, some familiar texts, which we've probably encountered one way or the other. I first encountered it on a CND march, where my mother had taken me at the age of 9 or 10, 250,000 people marching for peace. And I remember pictures of tanks supposedly pulling ploughs behind them, and that sort of thing. The idea has seeped into our culture and into our secular world. It's not just a biblical picture. We find that text not just in the book of Isaiah, but also in the book of Micah. We don't know who wrote it first. Probably Isaiah, but we don't know that for sure. Quite possibly it was some words which were already written, and both of them drew from for their passage. But it points us, as I hope I'm going to show to you, to the day of the gospel. And the question which will be in many minds, which is there hope for peace on earth? Is there hope for our world? Is there hope for its people? If you've been around with any sort of memory over the last few decades, then certain things, particularly in a decade between 1989 and 1999, certain things took place that were truly wonderful, that nobody was expecting. And some of these things were absolutely wonderful. Here was perhaps the most remarkable of them all. Anyone want to talk? You don't need the date, but what's going on here? Anyone know? That's right, the falling of the Berlin Wall, which symbolized, in fact, the end of the Cold War. Absolutely incredible. And nobody expected this, even 10 years or 5 years before. And yet, it really happened. And now, it's pretty unthinkable that there would be major war between the Eastern Bloc and the Western Bloc. We're not exactly cozy friends with Russia and so on. But nor is it at all considered likely that there would be war now in Europe. What else happened in that decade? What's going on here? Any of the youngsters recognize this? This is South Africa, yeah? And we find F.W. de Klerk on the left and Nelson Mandela on the right. Obviously, Nelson Mandela is much praised because of his great graciousness after 25 years in prison. But we shouldn't forget as well what F.W. de Klerk, and himself a Christian, was responsible for in bringing about peace in a country that most people expected was going to end in a bloodbath at some point. And it didn't happen. Now a stable country, even with its problems. Something else happened in that time. Yes, Arafat on the right, and I'm afraid I couldn't remember the guy on the left. No, he was rather early, wasn't he? This is the Israeli Prime Minister of its day, and obviously Bill Clinton there, and there were remarkable steps towards peace taken in the Middle East. Who would have expected this? And then finally, the most recent of them all, obviously we have Tony Blair, and again, one of the gentlemen from Northern Ireland, whose name I couldn't remember in time. Anybody know? No. I can't remember. I'm very sorry. My mistake for not checking that before I looked it up. But this was the Good Friday Agreement, wasn't it? Perhaps Tony Blair's greatest achievement in bringing about the end of the Troubles in Northern Ireland, to the extent that that has happened. These were remarkable achievements in that decade, weren't they? We weren't expecting them. Peace was a reality that was growing. But what has happened since? Hardly need to say anything, do I? Don't need to say anything about that. All this hope of peace in the Middle East, in Syria. We don't want to forget guys like this, but we have forgotten them. So in spite of these wonderful strides towards peace, in our world. We've proven ourselves incapable of bringing an end to hatred and war. Do you notice both of those things? We've seen real progress towards peace, and yet hatred and war continue almost unlimited and abounded. During the last 100 years or so, compared to previous centuries, there have been no greater efforts for peace, have there? With things like United Nations and so many other things. And yet, there have been no greater deaths from war. 160 million, give or take, is the estimate. Now, of course, there are more people for these things to happen, but nonetheless, you see, both are growing, aren't they? Interesting that. So, what do we make of this? Well, a well-known verse. We've seen it there, we've read it. Let's read it again to remember. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes from many peoples. There will be into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Isaiah 2, verse 4. This well-known passage from the book of Isaiah has been an inspiration towards working for peace between nations, reconciliation between peoples for many centuries. And yet it can quite credibly be critiqued as well, can't it? The cynic can say something like this from Richard Dawkins, just one thing which I selected from the many that he said in these words. Nothing is wrong with peace and love. It is all the more regrettable that so many of Christ's followers seem to disagree. And, of course, he is drawing upon many examples from history to try and justify that. Things like the Crusades, things like wars that swept across Europe for hundreds of years before our present century, specifically motivated by the differences between religions. Wars that have continued to the present day, even in our own country, in Northern Ireland. There's a case to answer, isn't there? His argument is, far from making things better, religion, and specifically Christian faith, has made things worse. So given these facts in history, how can we believe in this promise of swords being beaten into plowshares? What does it actually mean for us today, and will it ever come true? Well, let's have a look then. First of all, we need to think about how we understand and apply an Old Testament prophecy. And here is a rough guide that hopefully could be applied to many other prophecies as well. There are basically four ways that you might read a prophecy like this. You might read it from our point in time as being a past historical future, finding a past historical fulfillment. You might find a future literal fulfillment from the point where you are now, future to you. You might find a present fulfillment, perhaps figuratively, in the world in which you live here and now. Or you might look right ahead to the future and find looking forward to eternity, to heaven. Just to flesh that out a bit, a past historical fulfillment. So what Isaiah was saying was something which would happen within the historical phase of time in which he lived. We know that many Old Testament prophets certainly had that dimension to them. For example, where Isaiah talks about a child being born, he may well have been talking about something within their own lifetime, within the next 3 to 7 years. That was the first way in which that would be fulfilled, Emmanuel prophecy. And that's clearly the case with many of the things said by the prophets, that they would have fulfillments there and then. Problem is, of course, that what we're talking about here, this temple on a hill with people streaming in from every nation, there was no hint of that happening in Isaiah's day or in the hundreds of years that followed when the temple was knocked down and rebuilt. You didn't have anything like this happen. Even under Herod, it was more of a sort of curiosity for tourists than something that drew in people from the whole world. So possibly it's a future literal fulfillment. That is future from our point of view. That this is actually something that's going to happen in times yet to come. In a specific literal way, the nation, the temple being rebuilt and so on. Now this point of view is most commonly heard in what we call premillennialism. That's the technical name for this view, that there will one day be 1,000 years when Christ will return and the world will continue and the specific literal fulfillments of the Old Testament will actually take place in that time. Now, I've talked about that way of thinking, premillennialism, and dispensational thought in previous sermons. Some time ago, I admit, probably too much depth for me to try and explain here and now. From my point of view, I find two basic problems with it. Firstly, I simply don't find that idea in the New Testament. I don't find that as being something which should occupy the thoughts of New Testament believers. It's not a priority that people are thinking and worrying about that point of time. So it might happen, but I don't see it as a priority for us. And secondly, it's not clear to me how relevant that would be then for the thousands of years and millions of people and believers who've happened would happen before that time. So that's my take upon that, and I can say more with that about with you privately, if you wish. Certainly, if you look to point four, there are final eternal fulfillments in most of these Old Testament promises, particularly those of peace and hope. And I'd certainly find there's an aspect of that here, in Revelation, for example. But that's not where I'm going to focus today. Because I think that the most fruitful way to look at this at the moment is its present outworking, its present fulfillment as a figurative way of understanding what is happening here. That's why I've called this passage, if it's going to appear, let's try and see, the day of the gospel. Because I think it's talking about here and now, the phase of time which we are in at this point. Let me try and show you three things which I think helps us to understand the time in which we live here and now. First of all, we find here a picture of the church. We find a picture of the church. And we find it particularly as Isaiah talks about the mountain and the temple rebuilt upon it and the people streaming in. Let's read together what we can see, as part there hasn't appeared at the bottom. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Now, if you know your Bibles, we've already got a little clue there that we're talking about the age of the gospel, the age of the church, from the very beginning. It talks about in the last days. You'll know that phrase, in the last days, is actually quoted in the New Testament by the Apostle Peter in the book of Acts. He quotes those phrases from in this case, the prophet Joel, and it's very clear that he's talking at that point about the time in which has just begun with the coming of the Holy Spirit, he says, and afterwards he talks about that phase of time. So we've already got our first hint that it's looking forward to the time in which we live now rather than some point indefinitely in the future. But we also find another interesting picture here. We talk about the new the mountain of Zion being raised. Zion was the hill, the mountain on which Jerusalem was built, and in particular where the temple was. Now, in Old Testament times, it was obvious where the gods lived. I mean, where do gods live? Totally obvious, isn't it? Where do you go to find God? You go up a mountain, don't you? That's where gods live. I mean, the Greek gods, they all lived on Mount Olympus, didn't they? I mean, where else would a god live? Even the God of Israel. Where did he live? Mount Sinai, of course. Were those big hills, big mountains, or little mountains? Well, they were big mountains. Obviously, cod lives on a great big mountain, doesn't he? That's what every old, you know, and basically the bigger your mountain, the bigger your God. That was the basic Old Testament idea, and you find that in many different places. Well, we are now looking at a picture of Mount Zion. And you may notice, what do you notice about Mount Zion? It's hardly a mountain at all, really. It's just a little hummock, really. I mean, it is. No, there is a rise there, but the Mount of Olives next door is higher, and there's any number of other higher mountains. It's not really talking about the physical magnitude or height of the mountain at all, is it? It's talking about the preeminence, the spiritual preeminence of the God that you find there, the God that you will meet there. Yeah? Secondly, we find on that mountain, we find this renewed temple, don't we? Let's find out some more about Mount Zion and the temple. We're looking at the New Testament, if I can move forward. Where are we? There we go. Okay. So here are two New Testament texts. I could have chosen others. What I need here is a nice, loud person to read out that passage from Ephesians chapter 2, and others of you can look at it. And another nice, loud person to look at the passage from Ephesians chapter 12 and read it out for us. Thank you. Someone could read the passage from Ephesians, please.
Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling God lives by his Spirit.
Okay. So the New Testament way of understanding the Old Testament promise of the temple is fulfilled in the church. A present symbolic understanding of it. Would somebody read that passage from Hebrews as well, which is the main text that refers to Mount Zion in the New Testament? Okay, there are many ideas there, but we see the close association, don't we, between the Old Testament Mount Zion and temple idea and the New Testament church. And the picture is people from every nation being drawn together. What was once one nation, now bringing in people from every nation. So first of all, we find this wonderful picture of Mount Zion and the temple drawing people in. Uniting folk from every nation, and it's fulfilled in the church, the people that we represent here in this building, but all around the world as Christians. Next, we find in this passage a picture of the gospel. We read together, many people will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths, the law of your God, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Great, okay. And perhaps somebody could we'll just do the one text because of time, read those verses from Matthew 28, which is the Great Commission. Someone read that out nice and loud. Thank you. So again, we have some ideas, don't we? We have this idea of people from every nation, and we have the idea of it being God's word, the law in the Old Testament, and the gospel in the New Testament. And I think we'd be specific here. We're not just talking about the Bible, fantastic as it is, but we're talking about the gospel, the particular message of the Lord Jesus Christ that brings salvation and hope to everyone. It's worth noticing, isn't it, that this ultimately is what draws people in. There are many good things about God's people, of course, but what folk from other nations want to hear is God speaking to them. That is the most precious thing available to anyone in the world. Does anybody know in which country we would find the biggest producer of Bibles? Anyone want to guess? China. Yep. The world's biggest producer of Bibles is China. The Chinese National Printing Agency prints more than any other company. 2/3 of them are exported, but nonetheless, it's because, like it or not, even an atheist nation wants to hear the word of God, wants to hear the gospel. Then thirdly, so we've seen a picture of the gospel from the law, the word of God. Finally, we find a picture of the kingdom. By the kingdom, we mean the active power of God entering into our world and into our lives and making a difference, actually changing things so that it's not the same as it was before. We've read this passage before. We won't read it again. But we're talking here about something actually being achieved, something actually being done for for the people of our world. Now, the actual text I was going to read seemed to have dropped off the bottom. There's just one example. Would somebody read Romans 14, 7 to 8, please? Romans 14, 7 to 8, as one example of how the continuing coming of Christ's kingdom should have an effect upon the people who believe it. Okay, great, thank you. So we have there, I didn't listen to that at all because I was thinking about the next thing I was going to say. Was that the correct piece there? Did it talk about the king?
Matthew 14:7.
Was that Matthew?
No, Romans.
It was Romans, yes, okay. Okay, sorry. Sorry, I suddenly thought I lost track myself. Okay, so the kingdom of God actually brings peace between people in a very practical way. Okay. So we see here a picture of the church preaching the gospel, bringing about the real effect of mended relationships between people, face to face, but then between cultures and nations. And it's something that we do actually see in our world today. So, how do we understand this compared to our world with its growing problems of conflict and also yet hope? Well, we need to remember that the kingdom of God always came gradually and always came alongside the trials and tribulations of our world. It's absolutely important to understand that. Think of how Jesus explained the kingdom of God. He talked about seeds being sown and taking time to grow. He talked about yeast being put into bread and taking time to expand, didn't he? Now that's really important to understand, because it's so easy for us to read, particularly if we're a cynic about how the Bible promises peace, to look at our world today and say, well, it is full of warfare, therefore it has failed in its promises and prophecies. But no, the point is the kingdom of God comes and gradually brings that about. Likewise, it's clear that the kingdom of God comes alongside the problems and trials and evil of the world. That grows alongside. You know the parable of the wheat and the tares of good and evil growing alongside. Now, doesn't that ring some bells with those pictures we saw at the beginning? We talked about how there was growth in both of these things in our world today. So how do we draw this together? Well, atheists do indeed bring various different accusations against the church, against the people who claim to be the agents of fulfilling this kind of prophecy. And I think there are basically two things we need to say in the light of this. Firstly, there are ways, many ways, in which Christians have failed to fulfill this kind of prophecy in the way that it should have done. And we can find them, we can sweep through history from the 4th century, through the Crusades, through the wars in Europe, through the unjust practices, all the way through the imperial period, right up to the Northern Islands of today. And we have to put our hands up and say, yes, there have been plenty of times and places where Christians have failed. And sometimes we can say, well, okay, they may have said they're Christians, but deep down they weren't. Yeah, maybe. But we also have to say, on plenty of occasions, real Christians and the real Christian church have failed, have not been the agents of peace that they should have been. Fair enough. Christians have been involved in wars and justified them. Christians have failed to be people who you've united and brought together, people of different nations, racism, slavery, lack of equality. They've taken a very long time to be resolved, haven't they? Yeah. But we must hold on to this promise that the Lord, that what I've just said is perhaps justified in those verses there. Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. It's a sort of chiding of God's people. Go on, get on with it. And yet, it's also true that the Lord will prevail. Because you see, I've listed a whole load of problems, haven't I? War and injustice, lack of human rights, and all of these things. But the point is, many of these have been solved, or at least in part. They've been recognised and they have been addressed. Not completely, but real progress has been made. In fact, the only reason we recognise the problem is because the progress has been made in human culture in recognising and understanding them. Now, I would invite you to look back through your limited understanding of history, which I'm sure is just as limited as mine in most of your cases. And yet you can find plenty of cases where Christians have failed. But you also find plenty of cases where Christians have succeeded. In fact, if you identify most progress that we find in human history, you can trace its origins back. What do you find? Do you find tribal societies where somehow there is a sort of unsullied peace and harmony between? No. Red Indians would fight like cats in a bag against each other, wouldn't they? Do we trace the efforts for peace and harmony in our world back to atheism? No, we trace that back to Stalin and to Mao Zedong. Yeah, wonderful examples of peace and generous spirit, yes. Do we trace these efforts for peace back to Islam? Well, frankly, no. We trace these efforts back to a religion that spread its beliefs by war. Most of the developments that have been made in human society can be traced back to the influence of the Christian gospel in human culture and society. It may have taken time, but that is what has happened. Swords are being beaten into plowshares, even though other swords are being formed and made. That means it is worth the effort of working for peace, practically and really, in our life here and now. We work for that most effectively by preaching and sharing the gospel, but then by living it out and expressing it in our world around us, influencing our culture and our society as best we can. James says, peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. And he means that in a practical way, not a theoretical idea that we talk about in church, but a practical thing that is influencing our world around us. One more picture. Anybody know what this is? This is HMS Illustrious. Currently the largest ship in the Royal Navy, but soon to be no more the largest ship in the Royal Navy. She has no planes on here already, and I think she's about to be decommissioned. And of course, all the other aircraft carriers, they couldn't be flogged. Nobody wanted to buy them. Too rusty, I think. So they've been taken to scrap. But there is some chance that HMS Illustrious is not going to be scrapped. She might become a very large floating hotel. But the idea that I like is that she is going to become an international disaster relief ship. Wouldn't that be fantastic, eh? Our largest warship became an international relief ship. That would be the greatest example of swords into plowshares in a tangible form, wouldn't it? But what really counts is the way we live our lives as Christians. So let's pray now, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful Old Testament prophecy that nations will be brought to peace with other nations, that they would be united in the gospel, drawn together in Christ. We pray, Father, that you would inspire us and encourage us in this, acknowledging that we have often failed, yet your gospel work has continued. So we pray that you would make us peacemakers in whatever small way that you are able. Help us, we pray, to fully embrace what Christ did in dying on the cross for us and offering that wholeheartedly and demonstrating it to people around us. May this world be changed in a real way. For we know that though the darkness will grow, the light will also become brighter. And we pray that we would play our part in that. In Jesus' name, amen.